Welcome to today's study, May the 5th, 2018. The expression, "Verily I say unto you," was stated by Christ 78 times during his testimony. 24 of those times, so as to affirm with even more blaring ratification, with an echo, we can call it, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Only a deep reflection can release the meaning of his emphasis. And since he spoke those words at Father's command, so that we may be saved, we can, by this finding, underscore the title of our series, Veritable Redemption. It was used to alert us of heretofore oblivious themes of redemption, concepts beyond our scope of thinking and imagination. Thus, the expression, "Verily I say unto you." Penetrating deeper, today's study, the sixth of the series, 39, is entitled, "Keep Ye Judgment." As a launch point and as a key text, we're going to refer to Isaiah chapter 56. And I'm going to begin with verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment." Anybody ever tell you to keep judgment? You ever wonder what that meant? The Lord has given you an abstract concept that needs to be integrated into our path of truth. "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, to come, to come, to come, to come. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." I don't know if you got it. There's a key distinction here, a point that needs to be emphasized right away. This concept of keeping judgment is not a heavenly judicial appraisal. Instead, it's that of our very own. Otherwise, the Lord would not command you to keep judgment, meaning that you've had judgment all along. Don't lose your faith. Keep it. Hold on to it. We as Adventists have been revealing judgment for a long time. Lord says it's not time to abandon it. It's time to keep judgment. Why? Because my salvation is near to come. You would think that the judgment would accompany his coming, wouldn't you? You would think that would be part and parcel of his advent. You would think that would say, "You better get some judgment because I'm coming." Or, "I'm coming to give you judgment." The common Adventist theme. But no, he says, "My salvation is near to come." Therefore, the people that this commission applies to are those that are anticipating Christ's return. And Christ's invisible return. Heretofore, we've been focused on the second coming of Jesus. But now we know that Christ was the dove covenanted to Israel through Deuteronomy 18 that was scheduled to rest upon Jesus and speak through him. And then at Calvary, the dove, who was Christ, ascended back to heaven. And Jesus went to Calvary and was resurrected the third day. And therefore, we know now that there are two separate individuals. Christ says, "My salvation is near, and my righteousness to be revealed." That's a very power-packed statement in itself as well. He says, "My righteousness." In other words, you're frustrated with the judgments that you received because they're manifestations of my righteousness. And Christ's righteousness is his testimony, the testimony of Jesus that was revealed to him at the commission of the Father. Because we know from reading carefully in the testimony that that is the only source of our salvation. Problem is, nobody else believes with us. Hence, the temptation to lose our judgment, to stray away from our theological findings. The Lord says, no, no, you can't do that now because, what? My salvation is near to come. And when that happens, my righteousness will be revealed. Maybe we could touch back on the revelation of His righteousness as we advance. But I'm wondering, how did we receive the judgment that we're supposed to keep? Just as a tangential appendage of this study. Maybe somebody can help me out with that. That abstract concept that needs to be integrated into our path of truth. How did we receive the judgment that we're to keep? How did we learn what was good and what was not good? How did we understand what the penalties of sin and what the benefits of righteousness are going to be? How did we learn to govern our lives by a certain set of principles? Where did we get our judgment from? John chapter 16, verse 7. Christ speaking to His disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." So you have Christ located in a distant place away from earth, and you have the Comforter, because of Christ's relocation away from His disciples, you have the Comforter dwelling with the disciples. It says, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That's how we received our judgment that we're to keep. That judgment encompasses all of those things, because that judgment determines those things that we esteem as being sinful, those things that we relegate as being righteous, and really, the penalty that's going to be heaped upon those who are in violation. Your judgment, in synopsis, refers to your best assessment of the Lord's will for man. It is an opinion. More than that, a doctrine about your standing before God that is only released in the last hour of human probation. A doctrine that is in lieu of divine certification. Such is non-relinquishable. In other words, without this human judgment, man has absolutely no idea or preconception of his standing before God. I know the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us, but the Holy Spirit revealed it to us in a way that was subtle, so that you're basically, when you receive the Holy Spirit's revelations, you're embracing Bible doctrine that has been opened up to an individual. And that individual is commissioned to keep the judgment. Therefore, our judgment is our preconception of salvation, of redemption. In John chapter 7, verse 16, the Lord spoke of this. Prophetic theology. "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me." I know we've covered this text a great amount of focus in prior studies, but let us reintegrate it into this topic matter today. Christ had a doctrine that He taught the disciples that He said was not His, but it was the doctrine of the one who sent Him, which means that He had to put down His own ideas and understandings. Therefore, when you embrace that doctrine, you're stepping beyond Old Testament ideology. You're stepping beyond New Testament prophetic theology. You're embracing into your focus the testimony of Jesus. And as E.G. White depicted, you're learning to hold on to those cords. Because this doctrine was not Christ. This doctrine was Father's. And since Christ was commissioned to relay the doctrine to us, it's His righteousness. We're reading verse 16 again. Quote, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." And close quote. That's really the central focus of the doctrine. Identifying the name of the Lord. Whether He speaks of His own, or whether it be of God. Whether it be distinguished from God. I want to point you to Ezekiel chapter 20. Merely so that you can get an idea that will be of benefit later on in the study, as we tie back to it, of the purveyance of judgment. Of how the Lord, through this illustration, used a proxy to judge His people. How the Lord allowed somebody else to judge them. Israel had just been scattered into captivity. Then in Ezekiel chapter 20, the elders of Israel wanted to be inquired of by Christ. They wanted His counsel. When are we going to go home now? See, we've been in jail long enough. We've been under the yoke of the Assyrian long enough. The Lord, in verses 2 through 4, has said, "Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." Get that now. Christ said, "I'm through with your inquiries. I'm through explaining to you your offenses. I'm through sending prophets to try to convince you that you've departed from me. I'm through." What a statement to come from the Lord. Seems like there's no remedy. But not so. The Lord had a surrogate judge. He says, "Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers." Ah, so Ezekiel is the one that is shown to judge Israel and to cause them to know. And as a result, we could use this as a type of how Israel today, when they emerge, are going to be judged. God is going to use a surrogate judge. The Lord is going to have an appointed ruler in His kingdom. That's what the house of David is all about. Let us now read verses 35 and 36. In fact, 33 through 36. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you." Just envision that. Now we can look back with ease that the penalty is over. We can look back 3,000 years, and if we're able to garner home all the pain and the suffering that we've gone through. I hear some folks quoting researchers talking about how the Assyrian killed so many people in Africa, and how they were so abusive to the slaves in America, and the targets of that anger. Don't understand why. And the reason why they don't understand why is because Ezekiel is the one that's commissioned to judge them and to tell them of their abominations. The Lord is going to make your life miserable. "As I live, saith the Lord God," rereading the quote, "surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, We know that refers to the slave trade that came out from the nations of Africa. We could get more technical in Ezekiel and show that a portion was scattered here, a portion was scattered there. Isaiah chapter 7 shows us the concept of the fly and the bee. Some were sent down into Africa, others were sent into Eurasia and scattered through the European and the Asian continent. But this group of people are those that are brought out from the people. And he says, I will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face. Well, we spent a lot of time on that concept as well. The Lord never, well, when the Lord's covenant was, he would never speak directly to them. So therefore, he has to speak with his spokesman, his voice. The man through whom he speaks. The antitypical Ezekiel. And that's how he speaks to them face to face. And that's why in Matthew chapter 23, if we could take a brief excursion, verses 37 through 39, the Lord says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem didn't represent all of Israel, but a subset of Israel. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me. Henceforth, to ye shall say, Blessed is somebody else. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it turns out that Ezekiel, this antitypical Ezekiel, comes to explain to them the reasons for their torment in the 3,000 years of abuses. Continuing in the quote, picking up in verse 35, And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Now, it just so happens that the wilderness of the people, without extending ourselves too much on this study, represents the United States, the place that was prepared for the church. Christ says, I will bring you to the wilderness of the people, and I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, said the Lord God. So it's essential, therefore, once you've learned of this wisdom and this light, once you've understood the reason for Jerusalem's punishment, you're able now to discern the basis for their judgment. And the Lord says, don't ignore that basis. Keep the judgment. I'm no longer angry. My salvation is near. But you need to be my witness, the one through whom I communicate. Now we could work our way back to Isaiah chapter 56. Let us pick back up with verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man. You must have missed that text. It's only a four-word phrase. But he said, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. The Lord pronounces a blessing. And this blessing comes at the end of the day. It comes at the time when his salvation is near and when his righteousness is to be revealed. Heretofore, the Lord has never revealed his righteousness. In the Old Testament, he represented himself legally as the power of the highest, God the Father. In the New Testament church, he represented himself as Jesus. But now we are learning about his righteousness. And in the day that is about ready to be revealed, there's a blessed man. That's exactly the way the Father intended it. As we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the earth, and over the cattle and over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This is the part that I want you to get and garner home. And God blessed them. Has to be the same man. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The blessing was given to the first couple, Adam and Eve. They were commissioned to be fruitful and multiply, which means that they would have more children. Today, that number has expanded from 2 people to nearly 8 billion people. And this is the day of salvation. This is the day when the blessing is made manifest and when his righteousness is to be revealed. But understand, if the Lord said he made man in his own image and after his likeness, then he's using that term proverbially. Because Adam had children. Adam had Cain and Abel and Seth. And many others were told. But Seth was the only one that was born after Adam's image and after his likeness. Which means that not all men fall under the applicable term used in Genesis 1 as man. The Lord is using that term proverbially as the one that's like him, that has dominion. Therefore, if he's created in his image and in his likeness, then obviously he's going to be licensed to judge. And that's why he's told to keep judgment. But you also have to understand that Adam and Eve were not created to echo Father's judgment. They were created to have their own jurisprudence. They were to rule by their own vagaries, their own parsimony. We could talk about that more. But first of all, we need to understand that is utterly essential for the church to come in compliance with this man's judgment. Well, I don't think that seems fair. What about me? God speaks through me. Or why aren't my thoughts and ideas important? Does that mean that I have to ignore my own preconceptions and walk in the gospel as you present it? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Just think of it as Adam having never failed. You would have to follow that protocol of legality and government if he continued forward and had not fallen. The only reason why you don't is because he fell into sin. And as we saw with Israel, that sin has heaped upon humanity nothing but misery. And we don't understand the misery of our lives. Therefore, Ezekiel has to judge us. Ezekiel has to explain the problems and the entanglements with the path that we have followed. And that's why in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, it says, verily I say unto you. What did we say that term means? It was used to alert us of heretofore oblivious themes of redemption, concepts beyond our scope of thinking and imagination. That's why he says, verily I say unto you, who would ever think that he would make the next statement? Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does the Lord mean by this? You have to find the man who was told to keep judgment. He has ascertained, the mustard seed has determined the fruition and the full meaning of this heretofore oblivious theme of redemption. And therefore, he defines by this testimony the parameters of kingdom entry. That's why he's promised the keys to the kingdom. Rereading the quote. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? I remember when we were little children, Mom would tell us, Dad would tell us, what time to come in out of the streets, what time to have dinner, make sure that we washed up before we went to bed, make sure we brushed our teeth, made sure that we didn't fake like we were sick and didn't go to school. You see, made sure that we ate all of our vegetables. What does God think about broccoli? I don't know. What does he think about spinach? I don't know. I know what my mom and dad thought about it. And therefore, I was subjugated unto their judgment. And that's what it means by becoming as a little child. Whosoever, verse 4, Matthew 18, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That means there's going to be somebody greater than you in the kingdom. That is a pronouncement that requires a verily, I say unto you. It's a hard concept to understand. We live in a world of egalitarianism. We like to convince each other that we're all equal. I remember the game they tried to play with us when I worked for a corporation. They had a corporate leadership chart. And as I like to tell it, you know, you had the different levels. And you couldn't even find my name on the chart. But to make everybody feel good, he said, turn it upside down. And you got a good picture of the leadership. Suggesting that the people on the lower end were the ones that controlled the company. Well, that's not the way the Lord works it. He wants you instead to accept your post in the kingdom and be joyous over your election to receive salvation, regardless of what your pronouncement is. Therefore, you have to be different, belaboring the point just a little longer, than Jacob's sons. Remember, Joseph had the vision that all of the house of Jacob would come and bow down before him, and they were resentful because they were foolish. They didn't realize that Joseph would be the instrument that would save the world, and that when the time came, that they would be joyous to bow down before him, as he did when he was seated on Pharaoh's throne. Therefore, your objections are not based upon good judgment. There is a point in time when the concept of judgment was introduced to the church. It was a slowly revealed concept. It's like one of those cold medicines where you're sick and they give it to you and it has a time release component to it. You didn't get the benefit of all of the medicine all at once. In 1844, this judgment hour was inaugurated. That's when the Lord pointed to the day of our salvation. That's when he gathered people in the Seventh-day Adventist church. That's when he had his collection of men that were to have dominion on the earth. People that were to rule in the kingdom. It would be tested by the simple points of the gospel, simple then, but complex to the Christian world. And all those that would freely come in would be the ones that would be adjudicated as worthy of leadership in the kingdom, because they became as little children. They put aside what they thought yesterday and they heeded to the instructions of the Father. Let us read a little bit of that event in Adventist history. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. We're all familiar with the three angels' message. These angels represent whom? These angels represent people, people, people. I reiterate, these angels represent people, saints, those whom God has installed to give light in his messages to the world. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The Lord doesn't call them men here. But the inference is made clear. These people are distinguished from the rest of the people on the earth whom they are commissioned to teach the gospel. So these are the people that are graced with manpower. Only problem is that they needed to learn the fruition of this gospel. Because this other angel that he saw, verse 7, is quoted saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters." He's making the distinction between Father and Christ. He's saying, fear God and give glory to Him. But likewise, you have to worship the one who made the heavens and the earth. The one who made heaven and earth was Christ. And we are required to worship Him. Why? Because His salvation is near to come, and His righteousness to be revealed. But we're told, most importantly, that it comes in an hour. It says, fear God and give glory to Him for the hour. Fear God and give glory to Him for the hour of His judgment is come. We need to put our arms around this concept for the first time since 1844. What does He mean about the hour of His judgment? The seventh-day Adventist message took place, the Bible says, in the last days, plural. The Lord promised to raise up the Son of David in the last day, which has to be the end of the last days. Therefore, the our Father's judgment has to be the end of the last days, plural. And has to be the end of the last day, the singular day. It's partitioned into pieces, two segmentations. That's why you have the half-hour silence. This is the day when the Father installs His judgment. We never appreciated this point or understood it before because we always saw His judgment through William Miller-esque vision. Judgment of fire and brimstone and destruction. Instead of a judgment of salvation, as Isaiah 56 revealed. Instead of a revelation of Christ pervading the earth. We never saw it in terms of, as Isaiah, what is it, chapter 30 reveals, the light of the moon shall become as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall shine sevenfold. We never saw His judgment hour as being a manifestation of greater enlightenment. But our burden is to preach the gospel, the everlasting gospel. The gospel is not going to be expired. It's not milkology. This is the gospel that's going to last forever. We have to preach it not just to the Jews, not just to the Assyrians, not just to the white folks, not just to the black folks. We have to preach it to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That's important because when we read verse 12 through 14, we have greater insight. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Well, we know that the commandments of God represent the instructions that God gave to Christ to communicate to His church through the lips of Jesus. Right? We saw last week in Isaiah 28, it could have brought it forth then, but it says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will He speak to this people. Which means that the person who ends the three angels' message is going to be a tongue that's different than Jesus'. It's going to be another tongue. It's going to be the tongue of the one who's commissioned to keep judgment. And not everybody has been able to forbear. Of course, some of them have gone into the grave. We look forward to the resurrection. But the patience of the saints are those that are going to be able to see the sheen of the sun sevenfold. They're going to be the ones that are going to recognize the resurrection. For verse 13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. What is their work? Their work is the declaration of the everlasting gospel. Guess what? E.G. White, B.T. Hotep, M.J. Bingham, all your champions left and went to the grave without finishing their work. It's only the patient saints that are going to realize this glorious resurrection and are going to be participatory in the declaration of the gospel to every kindred, tongue, and people. This is going to happen when? In the last hour of the last day, which is in the end of the last days. Well, I've been waiting for all this time, mustard seed Adventist, to see the fruition. Therefore, I'm tempted to think that it's not going to happen. I'm tempted to stray away from our theological findings. I'm tempted to think that your judgments are going to fail. No, not so, brother. My salvation is near, Christ says. Keep the judgment. Verse 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Therefore, this person is the one who is termed blessed. To reiterate, Isaiah 56:2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man, and the Son of Man. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, to keep the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. This one seated on the cloud is the blessed one of Adam's sons. He's not Adam, and he's not Father. He's the son of Adam that is obeisant to the Father, making him the Son of Man. Father being the man, and Adam being the man that he produced the creation. Continuing the reading of Revelation chapter 14. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man. He's given authority. That's why there's a crown on his head. We have misunderstood the plan of salvation all these years. We thought that the Father in the beginning said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness so that we could have dominion. Now, he wants the man that he has plotted, his emergence from the beginning of time, to emerge and have dominion. And that's why the sickle is in his hand. You're reaped by his judgment, by his prescription. You garner entry into the kingdom by his elucidated understanding of the testimony of Jesus as it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. What are some of the examples of our judgments? Because some people say that if you're not a vegetarian, you're not going to be translated. That's not the mustard seed's judgment. The concept of clean meat in your diets is a concept of judicial jurisprudence advocated by antitypical Elijah, by the mustard seed. The proper use of the spirit of prophecy, not making it your blood, so to speak, but making it a lesser light that reflects the sun, is the judgment that the church and the video are completely devoid of, but we have to hold on to it and keep it. We don't countervail any Bible doctrine by statements that we find from any inspired prophet. The intricacies of human sexuality, the necessity of tithing. Before the mustard seed came onto the scene, people were telling me that the Bible doesn't require tithing. There's no place in the New Testament that requires tithing. The mustard seed uncovered that dimension of the testimony of Jesus when he told the disciples, unless your righteousness is exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then it showed that the Pharisees were careful tithers. Even the exclusion, some people may be shocked at this, of American Indians, Native Americans of this land, having the same requisite to pay tithe. The mustard seed, by its jurisprudence, shows that by having their land commandeered to save the world, the Lord took their tithe and applied it for them. Another shocking message. The Adventist Church says you're never supposed to leave the church. The mustard seed from the testimony of Jesus is not so. It shows in John 10 where the shepherd leads the sheep in and out. Marriage nullification per Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. Important point. These renderings do not have to be heaven's judgment. The planet was created for Adam's management. His vagaries, his caprice, his parsimony. After all, was not Adam commissioned to name the animals? Adam, what right do you have to call that creature a giraffe? And that one a rhinoceros? And that one a squirrel? And that one a hawk? What do you mean, what right? I've been commissioned to name the animals. Naming them describes the peculiarities of who they are. It's a way of manifesting his judgment. The Lord respected the names of the animals, and he used those names because Adam was given the commission for that mission. The only question is, if we put emphasis on this very key finding, why is this power so grace to one man? Why is this blessing a benefit to the coronated man seated on the cloud with the sickle in his hand? This question strikes at the very essence of the mustard seed. The reason why the mustard seed is installed is because he represents the son of David, who is the fairest of the men of the earth. Psalms 45, 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Again, we see the blessing of the man. He knows the fairness. He has grace. He doesn't condemn whom the world condemns. He doesn't exonerate the people whom the world exonerates. Now, because he's fair, does that mean he's the most tolerant? It doesn't. Does that mean that his renderings are the same that Father would render? It does not. Psalms chapter 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Therefore, we see his temperament. And why should we not have this rendering? There are people that celebrate the presidents they elect. Therefore, you should be able to accept your station in the kingdom based upon his appointment by God. Therefore, one of the reasons why we should rejoice in his appointment of empowerment is because he's the fairest of the sons of men. A second reason, the one that we need to really expand upon now, we find in Luke chapter 18. The second reason is we've completely dashed God's judgments. We've rejected the testimony of Jesus. This is the reason for the mustard seed work all these years. To broadcast to the men elected to have rulership in the earth the higher standards of the testimony of Jesus. To identify the distinctions between Christ, Jesus, and Father. And to exalt the Father as the highest. And these people represent a subsection of the peoples of the world. The ones that are willing to join the Adventist church to seek for a place on the Lord's holy hill, Zion. But they cannot continue to have that place preserved because they reject Father's judgment. We expect Father to be angry. But instead of that, he says, okay, you don't like my judgments. I'll give you somebody that's going to reign over you with a rod of iron and is going to punish you when you misstep. And I'm going to place him instead of me. And in that way, I can save some of you. And I could manifest to the universe that you really did not want my superior judgment. Had you wanted my superior judgment, then you would not have rejected the testimony of Jesus. You would not have become a Mason and joined the Jewish clandestine invasion of Christianity, which sought to diminish Jesus and to exalt Caiaphas, the one who thought that Jesus should be killed to remove your health reform. The one who pronounced in John chapter 11 that we should kill him so that his gospel doesn't pervade the world and all men believe on him and we lose our place. Their concern was not a concern of exalting the Father. It says, then gathered the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. That was Caiaphas' approach. That's what happens when you join the Masons. You're rejecting Christianity. That's why in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, it says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We know who the Son of Man is now, the quintessential man, the one who's commissioned to keep judgment. And when he emerges, is he going to find faith on the earth? Well, have we ever sought to analyze carefully this statement? Faith in what? Faith in the Father's ability to deliver us salvation. Faith in the pronouncements of his word. Faith in the testimony of Jesus. This is our faith. That's why the patient saints have what? They keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. The doctrines that Jesus articulated, they believe, and that supports them during the times when they're becoming nervous because the fruition of prophecies seem to be forestalled. We're taking a different turn here now. Let us turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Quote, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Close quote. The Lord says every creature. Have you ever preached the gospel to the herds of cattle and the thousand hills? Have you ever, when you're feeding the squirrels in the park, preached the gospel? Have you ever preached the gospel to your own dog or cat? The commission is to preach it to every creature. The only thing that we can conclude is that the creatures are prefigurative of human beings. Some of them are men of higher status, and some of them are men of lower status. The mustard seed began its preaching gospel with the people that the Bible defines as the men of the earth. Those who walked in Seventh-day Adventism. Those who have stepped forward away from the world, away from carnal impulses, no longer became creatures, but became men. Men, men, men. But the day is going to come when the gospel must be preached to every man on earth. Some of them are going to have higher status than others. Some of them, you can go to one of Donald Trump's condominiums in New York City and sit down and conduct a Bible study. Some of them are going to require more endurance, a lower level. Some of them, the 144,000, are going to have to go to the deep recesses of Black Africa, to the heart of the Amazon. Every creature, every tongue, you can't disparage, because you recognize that the gospel is going to lift them up and give them place in the kingdom. Let me read to you a message in Christ Object Lessons from E.G. White. Quote, if the servants of God will walk with Him in faith, in faith, in faith, in faith. If the servants of God will walk with Him in faith, He will give power to their message, the gospel. Christ will perform wonderful miracles if men will but do their God-given part. Through human agents who cooperate with the divine, many a poor outcast will be reclaimed, and in this turn will seek to restore the image of God in man. Close quote. Ellen G. White, Christ Object Lessons, page 236. We know that 1 Kings chapter 1 gives us the concept of manhood. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now David charged Solomon his son, saying, be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, a man, a man, and show thyself a man. Interrupting the quote. It requires strength to stand for Christ. And that's how you become someone other than just a creature. You become seated and empowered when you show yourself a man. Continuing the reading. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in His ways, and to keep His statutes, and His commandments, and His judgments, and His testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Close quote. So these people are the ones that are promised the highest prosperity, because they showed themselves not just as literal men and women, but they showed themselves as proverbial men. Men, men, men. Proverbial men. People of rulership and governance. Do you ask, why is power vested in one man? To reject the testimony of Jesus is to dispel the Father's will, and such disconnects all in His judgment hour. Hence He gives His angels charge over them as creatures. That's the mouthful there. There's a lot of proverb that we need to explore. But first understand that the hour of His judgment shows the hour of His rendering of who has heeded His testimony and who has not. That's why it only takes an hour. And those who have not are completely disconnected, wherever the station is. The Lord told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, God is the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, whether you be a Catholic, a Baptist, a Muslim, a somebody who believes in Taoism, whatever, you have an opportunity for salvation. You're a creature. But the people who have ventured forward are the ones who step forward to receive manhood. And that manhood is gauged by whether or not they keep the testimony of Jesus. Just as we saw in 1 Kings. Following up on that point, just a little, Psalms chapter 91, verse 8. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The faithful receive the Lord's angels. They are the ones that finalize the three angels' message. They are the ones that are given dominion. They are given charge over the faithful. And if they're given charge over the faithful, you know that they're given charge over the redeemed who haven't proven to be faithful. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone.
Let me refer you to Romans chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
Why weren't you more careful? The testimony of Jesus are the prescriptions in life to keep your focus on the path. It's your walk in the Father's way. It keeps you from stumbling. But if you are to stumble, the Lord is not going to let you fall and crash to your damnation. He's going to give his angels charge over thee. All those people in the world who've been worshiping false gods, all those people that have turned their back on Adventism, all those who have become enmeshed in the sins that are condemned by the Bible, those people have dashed their foot against the stone so as to protect them. The Lord's angels are going to have to bear them up. How do we know which ones to bear up and which ones not to? That's a perplexing question. We learn from the testimony of Jesus. We learn by keeping judgment. We make judgments as to who is worthy of salvation and who is not. The Lord gives a warning about abusing little children. He promises a penalty against that abuse. But in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, he says, woe unto the world because of offenses. All those things that you read about Vinette, about the abuses in the lodge and all of their, vile offenses, that's what they are. They're offenses. The Lord says, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must need be that offenses come. But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Therefore, you have a responsibility to make a rendering or a judgment of those who are the perpetrators of the offenses and those who are the victims of the offenses. And this is one of the reasons why we're required to keep judgment. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 159. What saith the Lord in the 58th chapter of Isaiah? The whole chapter. How much? The whole chapter is of the highest importance. Now, E.G. White says that. You don't see anybody in the church lauding the precepts as commissioned by E.G. White in Isaiah 58. The quote continues, is not this the fast that I have chosen? God asked, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the burdens, and to let the oppressed grow free, and that ye break every yoke. This is our work. Interrupting the quote, she didn't do much of a good job on her side of the grave. We're anticipating by our patience that she's going to be resurrected to help perfect her work. The quote continues, "This is our work. The light that we have upon the third angel's message is the true light. Not all in regard to this matter is yet understood and will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. But a most solemn work is to be accomplished in our world. The Lord's command to his servant is, cry loud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet."
Close quote.
Therefore, the person who unrolls the scroll more carefully explains the three angels' message. From the Bible perspective, there should never be a temptation for him not to keep that judgment. Our work is to pick up the stumbled, to manage their lives, to take charge over them as a shepherd does his sheep. You ask, why does God honor our charge and mandate that we keep judgment? Because the world, having rejected the Father, has stumbled. And subsequently, our charge over them precludes being dashed. We bear them up, for they cannot gain their own balance. The Lord spoke to his disciples proverbially. And we keep that in mind when we turn to Matthew chapter 17, 10. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. But have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them."
Necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally,
John the Baptist came and they mistreated him. Then he says, in the future, the Son of Man is going to receive the same treatment. Underscoring the point of his original making, where he says, Elias truly shall first come. Elias is nothing more than a synonym for the blessed man. A synonym for the man who's given the charge to keep judgment. The statement is re-rendered in Mark chapter 9. Elias, verily, 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 Elias, verily, cometh first. Now we have that adverb, which basically means that it was used to alert us of heretofore oblivious themes of redemption, concepts beyond our scope of thinking and imagination. Somebody is going to come, as Sister White says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. We can understand that she was correct in that rendering because we know that the Lord says he spoke proverbially. Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. Mark 9:12. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. One of the first things that Elijah is going to restore is the Lord's integrity of covenant promise, when he pronounced that blessing upon Adam and Eve and gave them dominion so that they would discern from his light and truth how to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now we revert back to our opening text, the underlying theme of our study. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. These people that embrace this gospel are Sabbatarians. Just as we have seen from our original rendering of the three angels' message described in Revelation chapter 14. This blessing comes from people that are Sabbath keepers that unite with the blessed man. Some of the people that are Sabbath keepers are strangers. Some of them are Hebrew. We don't have the power or the capability now to parse the difference because many of us don't have a genetic rendering of our heritage. But it doesn't really matter because of what we close the study in knowledge with. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Therefore, if you're the son of a stranger, you should not think that the Lord has no regard for your heritage or your lineage. Verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Now he expands the concept. Christ is telling you that a blessing is going to come whether you're of Hebrew extraction or not, because you're a Sabbath keeper. You fall under the aegis of the three angels' message. You have the opportunity to become one with the patient saints. And part of that patience is made real in Revelation 14:14, because you recognize the emergence of the Son of David. The promise that David would have a son that would reign eternally, and that Christ would build a house for him, and that he would build a house for Christ's name, that's part of the covenant. Part of the covenant was likewise that addendum that Israel mandated upon Christ, that he no longer speak to them directly, but that he speak to them through a tongue. He spoke to them through Jesus, and today he promises in the last day to speak to them through another tongue, through the tongue of Derek West, the mustard seed. The quote continues, For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuch that keepeth my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.
Interrupting the quote.
Which goes to show you that these people who identify themselves as strangers and eunuchs see themselves as being detached from Israel, the sons and the daughters. They gain a post and a perch that's higher than Jacob's children. These are the stones that the Lord commanded the elders of Israel as they entered into Palestine and they crossed over Jordan to hoist up upon their shoulders. They're given an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Which goes to show you that their concept of a eunuch, of a stranger, may have been dispirited yesterday. But that was before the gospel of the Father, the testimony of Jesus, went to the Gentiles. And by virtue of that dispensation, he was able to elevate them. But I'm curious about something here. Verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain. That's Zion. That's the pinnacle of the Adventist church. That's the capstone that has the single eye. Heretofore wrongly thought to be a symbol of the Illuminati, now we know from Scripture that it's a symbol of Christ's eternal rulers in the kingdom. Those are given a place above the children. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. It's going to be an opportunity for all people to come. But my question is, why is that repeated? Why is the Lord stuttering and stammering that message? That's almost an exact re-rendering of what he said above. There's two sets of groups that could consider themselves strangers. There are those who unite themselves with the original 12 disciples, and there are those that come from Zacchaeus' core. We're told that Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham, which means that he wasn't a son of Isaac and Jacob. Yet he had his own house. Zacchaeus is included amongst the 120. And when they're joined, they're likewise given an exalted station. They're not disparaged because they're not sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Luke chapter 19, verse 5 through 10. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy house. Which means that he wasn't abiding at Zacchaeus' house before. Zacchaeus' house was separate and distinct from the house of Judah. Verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus represents a subset of Adventism that has carefully and from a distance watched this light and this message, and that has a house that's going to be visited. The Lord declares that he's a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus allows us to close the study. As difficult and as impossible as it may appear to be, this judgment we must keep. All of the mustard seed's judgments are wholesome to humanity, for they are pronounced blessed from the garden. Only in this way can the Lord include us in his house. Let us therefore look forward to the day when not only we can receive and witness the salvation of the Lord and the glorification of his name and the broadcast of his righteousness, but we can march forward with a full staff, those who emerge as Sabbath keepers from the Seventh-day Adventist experience.